Can I have a reading from Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 to 27, which is on page 761 of the Church Bibles. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then had the Lord become jealous for his land and had pity on his people, the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you'll be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched land, parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, and his rearguard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine shall give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame.
And you did pause at exactly the right moment in that passage. That is definitely the halfway point between the sections. So do keep that open if you'd like to follow along. Joel chapter 2. Let me pray, and then let's take a look at this passage together. Father God, we thank you for your nature. We thank you for your character, that you are indeed loving and gracious and merciful towards us. And thank you that even in this service we see that as we are able to hear your voice. And so we pray that we would indeed hear your voice now, that we would have open hearts, open eyes, open ears, that you would speak to us and we would change. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you look back on your life, maybe kind of in those slightly kind of daydreaming moments, it's a bit quiet and you're thinking back on kind of perhaps like how things could have been, how your life might have gone, how it might have been different to how it is, perhaps how you wish your life had gone. Where does your mind go? And perhaps you never think that. You've got a real kind of c'est la vie, Hakuna Matata attitude to life, if that is. Just kind of run with me for a minute on this. For most of us, I imagine, there will be moments when we think, what if, or I wish? It might be something that you did do, that you wish that you hadn't. Or it might be something that you didn't do that you wish that you had. When I was working in finance years ago, remember Apple came out with one of their kind of, you know, announcements of new products, and the share price went down. And this was sort of summer 2009, and I was an early Apple adopter, and I was reading this, and I thought, I think the analysts have got this wrong. I think Apple have made a great decision here. I think this will be good for the stock price. But I thought, nah, there's probably not much upside left in Apple's stock price. They probably haven't got far to go. I looked it up this afternoon. At the time, Apple shares were worth $5. They're now worth $178. If I had invested £1,000 then, it would be worth £35,000 today. If I'd invested £10,000, well, you do the math. It's really easy, it's £350,000, which of course in 2023 would buy me a garage in Stratford. Now, of course, that's just money. Perhaps for you, perhaps there is something much, much deeper. Maybe a relationship that you wish you'd invested in, whether a friendship or a family member, and you've drifted apart. Or the relationship soured because of something you did, or maybe because of something they did, and one or both of you were unable to let it go, and you really, really regret it, but it's gone, and it's not coming back. Maybe it can't come back. Maybe it's someone that you wish you'd asked out on a date, but you never did. Or you wish that they'd ask you, but they never did. Or maybe it's something completely out of your control, a bereavement, someone you lost due to illness, maybe someone you lost due to human error, perhaps a misdiagnosis or a botched operation, or maybe the loss of someone close to you due to something genuinely blameworthy, a car crash caused by dangerous driving, or maybe even clear evil intent like murder. Or maybe you yourself personally have been deeply scarred by someone else's actions, rape or abuse or another form of trauma that has affected the entire course of your life and all of your interactions with the world. And all of those things, from the light silly ones like my failure to invest in Apple at a good time, and all of those much more serious things, in a sense, all of those are traceable back to sin. Some really obviously relate to the sins of others. Murder, abuse, dangerous driving. Some relate really obviously to our sins, our actions towards others. If we were the murderer, the abuser, the dangerous driver, well now we may well be suffering the consequences of our actions. Others of them not directly linked to a specific sin in any way, but they come about because we live in a fallen world, so that the decisions that we make don't always turn out how we hoped. Or the actions that we don't take turn out to be much more significant than we would realize at the time because our foresight is limited, and so we suffer as a result. Ultimately, everything in this world that we lose, everything that we have lost, comes down to sin because it's all traceable back to that fundamental sin where humanity said to God, "We will go our way in the world, thank you, and not yours. Although you know what's best for us, well, the heart wants what it wants, and we don't want you." We saw in our first week in Joel, of course, looking back to Genesis 3, that is an attitude that is on display from the earliest pages of the Bible, and it continues relentlessly on through the pages of the Bible up to and including the days of the prophet Joel, the book we're studying at the moment. Now, we don't know exactly when Joel was written. We know it must be at least relatively late on in Israel's history because of the references to the temple. And other clues would lead us to think that he's probably writing more towards the end of the biblical history of Old Testament Israel than earlier. I know the last 2 weeks, if you've been here, we have seen in painful detail that the motivation for Joel to begin writing is this locust plague. So turn back with me to chapter 1, page 760. And we saw this week one, Joel reminding the people, saying, look, don't let this moment go. Don't let this disaster pass you by. Verse 2, hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, looking back at the plague, what the cutting locust left the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. These successive waves of locusts upon locusts upon locusts, such that there was nothing left at the end. And Joel doesn't specifically tell us what the sin was that caused this plague to come upon the Israelites, but we do know that it wasn't random, but judgment from the Lord. Again, in week one, Jamie took us to Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. The curses, the covenant curses, where God says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do his commandments, then these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then Deuteronomy 28, 38, you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples. And then last week we saw that even as terrible as the plague itself was, Joel says, no, it points forward to an even more terrifying day, what Joel calls the day of the Lord, a final conclusive day when all sin will be judged. And in one sense, as we saw, that's great news. That's really good news because it means that there will be a day when ultimate justice will be done. Stalin, Kim Jong-il, Chairman Mao, Harold Shipman, Jimmy Savile, Jeffrey Epstein, none of them will get away with it. It may have looked like they got away with it, got to run away scot-free, but they will not get away with it. There will be a day of final and ultimate justice. It's a good day. But it is therefore a terrifying day for all who are not on the Lord's side. And that is all who sin. Because all sin is a turning away from God. All sin is to say to God, no, we'll go our way in this world and not yours. Although you know what's best for us, the heart wants what it wants, and I don't want you. And so Joel says in our passage today, there is only one way to escape the terror of that last day, and it is to turn back to God. And so Joel calls the people to a repentance that means something. That's our first point. If you're following along on the handout, a repentance that means something. And I say repentance that means something because I think we often think that repentance is just feeling a bit sorry, kind of feeling bad for our sin, being a little bit upset that we behave that way. I feel bad. I feel repentant about my sin. And as we'll see, repentance is not less than feeling sorry, but feeling sorry alone is not enough. We are called to change our ways. Verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Don't just carry on the same. Don't just feel sorry, feel bad, and carry on doing exactly what you were doing before, but return to me, says the Lord. You have been going away from me, and you need to turn away from the way that you are going, and you need to come back. You need to come back to me. But as I say, it isn't just actions. As if it's just kind of external things that we can do. God wants our hearts. Verse 12, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. As you may know, in Jewish culture, ripping of the garments signified repentance or grief. But that could be done with no heart whatsoever, just an external show for the benefit of other people or for ourselves. Joel says, God wants your hearts. And I think, again, often we think that the Old Testament was all about law and works, external matters. The New Testament, that's about faith in the heart. But the Old Testament always pointed towards repentance and faith and to the importance of the hearts. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Moses writing says this, "The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. The Lord set his heart in love on you. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Circumcision being, of course, the physical sign of being included in the Israelite people. And Moses, writing, says, that external sign ultimately is not what the Lord wants. He wants your hearts. Don't cut your flesh, cut your heart. Don't rip your clothing, rip your heart. Rend your hearts. And not to earn favor in God's sight by doing so. If you are sorry enough, then God might forgive you. Not that if we do enough penance, we can earn our way back into God's good books. No, repent confidently, return to God confidently because of his nature. Verse 13, second half of verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Well, for those of us who've been studying Exodus in groups this last year, that description may be familiar. In fact, you might want to turn back with me to Exodus chapter 33, page 74. So this is just after the incident of the golden calf. And because of the Israelite sin, God says to the Israelite people, I will no longer go up with you into the promised land. You can still go off into the promised land, but I am not going to go with you. And Moses says to God, Exodus 33, 15, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Now hold that idea, because that will be significant later. And then Moses turns to God, verse 18, and says, please show me your glory. And the Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And then look down, chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that's what Joel points back to. He says, when you repent, God is not like Mr. Burns in The Simpsons. When Homer loses his job and he has to go back and there's a door for new applicants, and then there's the door for returning applicants, which is the size of a cat flap, and Homer has to crawl on his hands and knees along this dusty, cobwebby passage and beg Mr. Burns for his job back. God is not like when Voldemort comes back in Harry Potter and the Death Eaters have to get down on the ground with their faces in the dirt and kiss the edge of his robe in order to get back in his favor. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When we turn, when we repent, we do not do so in order to earn favor with God by how sorry we are, but we turn back to him knowing that that is what he wants, that that is what he longs for. But that doesn't mean that God is some kind of magic genie. We shouldn't presume upon his forgiveness or his kindness. Joel doesn't say this is guaranteed. He says, verse 14, when you turn back to God, who knows whether God will not turn and relent? Now, verse 13, he's given us good reason. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, but you are repenting to a personal God, not an impersonal machine, an impersonal force that can be manipulated. You may know the quote, German poet Heinrich Heine on his deathbed, God will forgive me, that's his job. God will forgive me, that's his job. Yes, we do follow a God who is loving and gracious and merciful, but he has no obligation to forgive. It is only grace and it is only mercy. And if we think that we have even earned it by our repentance, well, then we have misunderstood what grace and mercy mean. R.C. Sproul, I came across this quote a few weeks ago on a friend's WhatsApp status. R.C. Sproul said this, as soon as we think God owes us mercy, we're not talking about mercy anymore. As soon as we think God owes us mercy, well, then we're not talking about mercy anymore. You see, Joel's motivation is not just a mechanistic process to get rid of the locusts and get food back on the table. Repentance in, blessings out. But Joel wants the relationship to be restored. Verse 14 finishes this way. Who knows whether God will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? One of the calamities of the locust plague in chapter 1 was the inability to offer the customary temple sacrifices because there wasn't enough grain or wine or oil to make those sacrifices. But if God does turn and relent, then those sacrifices and offerings at the temple, the place where heaven touches earth, the place where people can meet with God, well, those sacrifices and offerings could begin again and relationship with God could be restored. Joel's motivation is not just a mechanistic process to get food back on the table, repentance in, blessings out, but to restore the relationship between people and God. And so Joel turns to the people and says to them, repent. And just as Moses did plead on the basis of God's name and his promises, we look down in verse 17 and we see what Joel says you should say to God. Verse 17, turn to the Lord and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You see, the locust plague would have meant that Israel would have looked weak, insignificant among its neighbors, not even able to carry out their religious sacrifices. And as the nations around looked on Israel, they would have said, well, then what a weak God Israel must have. Those Israelites, he could get them out of Egypt, but he can't feed them. Where is their God now? See, Joel guides them to pray not for their glory, but to pray for the glory of God's name. Spare your peoples, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And so urgent is this, that everyone is to get out for this prayer meeting. Verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Bring the babies with you. Their crying will help with the weeping and the wailing. And I don't care if you're getting married, says Joel. Put it on hold, cancel the wedding venue, get to this prayer meeting. Verse 16, let the bridegroom leave his room, let the bride her chamber. And even the priests, you see, the religious professionals, those who worked in the temple, well, they shouldn't be professional about this. Verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. I don't know how you'd feel if we came to the confession at the beginning of our service and whoever was leading the service, Jamie or Sam, were standing here weeping as we said the confession. I imagine most of us would probably be a little bit uncomfortable in that situation. We wouldn't quite know what to do with it. I think even as Christians, we can have the attitude towards sin of, well, no one's perfect. It's just the way that we are. We know that we all fall short of God. Perhaps of our own sin, we think this is a small matter. God won't mind. Or, well, God's probably not coming back soon. I can change later. I can repent maybe when I'm a bit older, when I've done my living first. Joel says, no, sin is serious. Get serious now. Whatever else you are doing, this is your top priority. The day of the Lord is coming, and repentance is the only way to avoid disaster. Now, if you're here this evening and you would say, yeah, I can say there is never a time when I have turned to the Lord in repentance, well, then the application there is really, really obvious, isn't it? Joel would say to us, look, the day of the Lord is coming, a day of perfect justice from which none will escape, and all are guilty before the Lord in our sin. Repent. Return to the Lord. Turn away from sin and turn to God with all of your heart. If we are Christians, then it's sort of subtler, isn't it? Because we have turned back to God. We have turned back to God. We can say there is a time when I repented. I do repent. When I come to church each week, I read the confession off the screen. But if we are a Christian and we've turned back to God, well, are we walking daily in repentance and faith? Are we taking our sin seriously every day? Are we fighting against it in every way that we can, not just feeling sad over it, not just grumbling over it, oh, I find it really hard to resist this or that temptation, but a grief that leads to repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he says this, "If I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Worldly grief that leads to no repentance, feeling sad, and then going back to behaving exactly the way that we were before. Godly grief will produce repentance. We need a repentance that means something. Not just words, not just feelings, but a whole heart repentance that will lead to life change. And we need it so badly because a repentance that means something will lead to a restoration that means everything. Verses 18 through 27. Repentance that means something will lead to a restoration that means everything. Now, we don't know what time period passed between verses 17 and 18. That's the bit that Richard paused for. It might have been years in the chapter, but it seems that the people responded to the call to lament, to repent, rather. And Joel switches in verse 18 for a verse and a half into history. So he's been telling us this prophecy from the Lord, and for a verse and a half he switches to history, telling us what happened. Verse 18, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people." So it seems that the people heeded Joel's call. They turned, they gathered together, and they repented, and the Lord heard, and the Lord answered. And the very prayer that was prayed in verse 17, this prayer to take away their reproach so that they would no longer be a byword among the nations, that prayer is answered. Verse 19. Verse 20. "I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. His vanguard into the eastern sea, his rearguard into the western sea, the stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." Now, it's a little bit confusing here. "I will remove the northerner far from you." It's nothing about the north-south divide. It's nothing as offensive as that. The north is where traditionally the enemies of Israel would come down from. And it is as if Joel is saying this army, this locust army, symbolically is as evil to you as those enemies that have come, and I will take it away from you. His vanguard into the eastern sea, his rearguard into the western sea. That literally says his face into the eastern sea and his rear into the western sea. And that is how locust plagues, which, as we heard in week one, can last for decades, are often finally destroyed as the wind takes them into the sea, they drown, and that's that. The stench and foul smell of them, again, we can read of the foul smell of locusts, dead locusts washing up on the beach. The stench and foul smell of him will rise. Slightly confusing, for he has done great things. Great, they're not meaning wonderful things, but greatly awful things. But Joel says to the people, God says to the people, no longer will there be any need to fear, for the greatness of the damage will be matched by the greatness of the Lord's generosity in verse 21. And as we read through verses 21, 22, 23, see the intensity. Kind of, he addresses the land first. Then he addresses the beasts, the animals, and then he addresses the people. "Fear not, O land," I think because it's the land that was ravaged by the locust plague. "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the fields that were unable to eat because of the locust plague passing through and eating all of their food. The pastures of the wilderness are now green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. As Londoners, we don't often think of the rain as a blessing. But of course, in an agrarian society like Israel, the rain would have been a great blessing. And God promises not only a return to how things were before, but a full and complete restoration of all that was lost in between. Read with me, verse 24. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. Those terms there, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, the destroying locust, the cutting locust, those same terms that were in chapter 1, verse 4, describing these successive waves of this destructive plague. Total destruction will be matched by total restoration. Total destruction will be matched by total restoration. Note the years that the locusts have stolen. Not a minor blip, this, but a years-long famine. There would have been livelihoods lost, at the very least malnutrition, possibly deaths due to this famine. And it was lost due to sin, due to the people's turning away from the Lord. And it was God's judgment against them. Note verse 25, my great army which I sent among you. But God says, now that you have repented, now that you have returned to me with your hearts, with all your hearts, I will restore to you what was lost to sin. I will restore to you what was lost to the judgment upon sin. And so God's people will, verse 26 and 27, never again have reason for shame. End of verse 26. My people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. That promise that God will be with his people. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. They were less than the nations around, small, inadequate, weak, and therefore ashamed. But they will be abundantly blessed. God will be their people, and they will be God. That God will be their God, and they will be his people. You shall know that I'm in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, when I restore you completely. And that promise to them is a promise to us too, that God will restore the years that we have lost in this world due to sin. Those things we were thinking about at the beginning. What we've lost because of the sins of others. What we've lost because of our own sin. What we've lost because of the fallenness of the world. Those years of relational losses, financial losses, reputational losses, emotional losses, things which in this world can so easily lead to shame. As we look around at others who have the things we don't, again, not necessarily due to sin on their part or ours, but because that's just the way the world goes, we can feel shame. We can feel ashamed. When all our friends are married and we're still single, we can feel ashamed. We can feel shame. When those around us seem happy in their marriages and we are despairing in our marriage or divorced, we can feel shame. When those around us own their own home and we can only afford to rent, we can feel shame. When those around us are wearing the latest fashions and we're in tatty clothes, we can feel shame. When others get all the attention for their physical appearance and no one gives us a second glance. When many around us have children and we don't. When those around us have impressive careers and ours is unimpressive. When other people are driving shiny new cars and we can only afford an old Beetle or maybe no car at all. When those around us are confident and outgoing and we are shy and find it difficult to get on with people. Or, of course, when our faithfulness to Christ means that we are despised, rejected, the scum of the earth. There are so many reasons in this life why we might feel shame. Some that the world shames us for, and some for which we shame ourselves. Things we've lost through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. Whatever they are, God says, if you have returned to me, then I will restore to you those years. I will restore to you what you have lost to sin in this world. On the day I return, says the Lord, there will be a relational joy. There will be a fullness of life. There will be a restoration, such as on that day you will be able to rejoice fully again, even though that may seem impossible today. I will restore to you the years that sin has stolen from you. God will restore. And as we say, with some of those deeper losses, it may feel impossible. We may think, how? How could I ever come back from that? How could God ever restore that to me? But we can trust that he will. Romans 8 again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? On the last day, when the Lord returns, when the Lord restores, the world will see that God will not leave his people in a position of shame. And on that day, we will know not only by faith, but also by sight, that God is our God, and we are his people when he dwells in our midst. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. A repentance that means something will lead to a restoration that means everything. Father God, we thank you that you are full of steadfast love, merciful and gracious, that you long to turn to us in forgiveness. And you promise that you will one day restore all that we have lost to sin in this world. And so we pray, would we return to you joyfully, with all our hearts, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, looking forward to that day when you have promised, and you will do it, that you will restore to us all that we have lost to sin in this world. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.